Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 this morning. We're going to be just in that one verse. We'll be examining the context, but that's going to be where we're going to spend the majority of our time together. Now, in a few short days, we'll all be celebrating Christmas. And Christmas is an event where we remember, and I've used this word a few times already this morning, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. A simple way of putting that would be the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, the King. Incarnation simply meaning taking on human form. And that's exactly what the event of Christmas celebrates when we consider Jesus Christ as King, the second person of the triune God, condescending into this world to take on himself voluntarily human flesh and everything therein, to then come and save a lost and a broken world from sin and the consequences of sin and the power of sin. And this is the reality we're celebrating as we think of this wonderful Christian holiday that we have the opportunity to rejoice in. But probably this morning, as you've been navigating in your Bibles right to the beginning portion, you might be wondering, well, what are we doing in Genesis chapter 3? Wouldn't we more appropriately find ourselves in one of the Gospels to find a more clear depiction of this incarnation of Jesus Christ? And certainly we can do that as we get a wonderful clarity of Jesus Christ in those contexts. But I think, like any good story, part of the best way to consider it is to go all the way back to the beginning. Like any book, if you start halfway through, you're really only getting part of the story. And that's exactly what we might be missing. And so this morning, I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to revisit, in essence, the foundation, the lowest point, the motivation of this entire event we know as the incarnation and thus the Christmas holiday. You can call it just that, the foundation of the Christmas story. Church history is called this in the Latin, this particular text this morning, the Proto-Evangelium, which is translated the very first form of the gospel, its earliest appearance throughout the pages of Scripture in this one verse. And that's what we're going to examine, because I believe it has incredible ramification and implication for the Christmas message. And so let me start by reading this chapter. I'm going to start right at the beginning of chapter 3. We'll make our way down to verse 15, and then we'll end there. Chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, at the outset of my message this morning, I think it's pertinent to qualify what we're looking at when we consider a passage like this in Genesis. We're not reading here poetry. We're not reading simply artistic flair of brilliant men. When we read Genesis, we're reading history. Okay? We're reading fact. We're reading narrative of reality. Because I think many have posed that because of the quote-unquote fantastic language or fantastic imagery that we see in Genesis, that there's no way it's meant to actually be interpreted factually, but maybe more symbolically, maybe with a little bit more mystic interpretation. After all, a snake can't actually talk. The world couldn't actually have been made in 6 days. But this is foolish interpretation. That is a foolish contention. And I believe that the motive for doing so is based more upon molding pragmatically the ideas and theories of the world with the Bible to make it more palatable to men. When in reality, we should have it the other way around. We should always view the theories of men through the interpretive lens of Scripture. And so I would contend, even at the outset of my message this morning, we're reading fact, brothers and sisters. This is history, narrative, and I believe the New Testament understands it to be so, as Jesus Christ and others actually refer to it as fact, not fiction. Not only that, but even the authorship is wrote in a narrative fashion, not a symbolic fashion. And if you really want to go farther than that, scientific data today, there is ample proof to disprove the theory of evolution as being quote-unquote true, and not to mention that ample evidence to abolish carbon dating as a reliable practice for an old, old earth. Here we have fact, brothers and sisters, and I do that because I want to take your minds into this word properly. Make sure that we're understanding this right. This actually happened. This was a real event of history. And sometimes we find our brains reading the Bible and thinking almost like we read a storybook. But this is indeed true. And as I think about that, I want to consider the significance of what we're reading here in this very pivotal portion of Scripture and how it connects then to the entrance of Jesus Christ into this world. And I would do so by beginning with my first point, and my first point of examination, particularly of this passage, which is God's curse upon all humanity. Okay, this is a little bit of a broader point. We're going to zoom out 10,000 feet from our passage this morning and take a more wider look. But that's what I want us to begin to consider this morning, is God's curse upon humanity universally. We have here in the passage in verse 15 that we read as we zoom in, God's curse upon the serpent, after his temptation of Eve and the consequent disobedience, even then Adam's disobedience. This devil, this evil creature, sneakily finds his way in and deceives Eve to take of this fruit, to disobey God. He's a traitorous, wicked creature seeking to bring reproach upon the name of God and destroy his fame and destroy his name. and achieves at least some form of partial success in getting the heights of God's creation, man, to give in to sin. But Satan's curse comes into the context of the greater and more manifold curse of the universal condemnation of man in death. Something that is to all humanity universally. Now, if we were going to zoom in a little bit more here, I want to look at another passage, particularly in this context. Verse 19, you can jump down with your eyes to that point. Right at the end, this is where we see it. God sort of finalized the curses. When he says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is death in response to rebellion. Okay, this is the heights of God's curse. We're looking at the serpent, but this is in a context of deep, deep condemnation because of this sin. Adam, Eve, their progeny, the rest of humanity, born after these two, this first couple, would find themselves experiencing the consequence of this sin. And we have the interpretive lens of Romans 5:12 to consider that with even greater clarity when the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And we learn in that context that all sinned in Adam's decision. All of us, in his very position, sin, and therefore experience death, bound to Adam's fate. Now, when we think about that, the conclusion there is that death is not a natural thing. Death is not a meant-to-be reality of the human existence. It's actually quite unnatural. And many of you will know this. You know this. You have loved ones that have died. You've been at funerals. You know the deep grief that takes place, that the knots that it brings to the stomach, the agony of soul that death is in its experience. And in some ways, even as I consider the wording of a funeral versus celebration of life, I would almost even advocate for funeral language, because this is the truth. This is the reality that we live in today. Death, something that we all experience, we will experience. Mankind has experienced since the fall as a result of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and therefore us in them. Condemned to death, condemned spiritually to a death, condemned to an eternity of death. And all because of this disobedience. And I want to look at that verse, or chapter 2, verse 17. That's the prohibition, the one prohibition God gives them that they break. It says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it shall surely die." So Adam and Eve should have known what they were doing. And they did, in essence. Trespassing God's one command, one prohibition, and therefore plunging themselves and the rest of humanity into God's punishment. Prone to popular belief here, I think so many sort of find humanity's malady in a bunch of different things. Mankind's worst problem is sin. It's not racism. It's not disparity of opportunity, forbid. It's not climate change, right? It's sin. It's rebellion against God. It's not all of these other things. It's in the fall. It's his brokenness. It's his rebellion. This is the problem that creates malady after atrocity after malady after atrocity in the human race. Is that mankind born under this condition are what we know as under the fall, in fallen nature, inclined to disobedience to God, under its dominion, Paul says, slavery in Romans. This is universal. He cannot please God. He will not please God. If you force him, He will not submit to God's law. This is an impossibility of mankind under this very thing. Even something that our own statement of faith here at Sunrise Community Baptist states. That natural man is by description depraved. Utterly bankrupt of ability. Utterly bankrupt of righteousness. Incapable of good. And of course that produces all manner of evil today. Now we got to be careful here because the tendency that many people have as they consider that is to always point the finger, right? Absolutely. Absolutely, Alex, this world is full of evil. I see it on the news every week, something else. Yes, and Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot, point the finger. But the thing is here is that these men, and what you might read in the news are examples of what happens when the restraining forces are removed by God and sin is let loose. But the real reality is that everybody in the fall would not do much different if their own restraints were removed. This is the truth of all mankind, universally, again, to use that language, outside of Christ. And this is a situation, it is a malady that cannot be solved by any human means. A malady that cannot be changed by seeking to purify oneself, seeking to do good things, change one's life, find some personal remedy. You can't do it. You can't change that nature. It's too deep. That's essentially equal to a leper seeking to cover his body with all the beauty of a silk robe, only to know that in a short period of time, all of that illness and rotting of flesh is going to eat through the beauty of those robes. This is the reality of the human state outside of Jesus Christ. And again, birthplace of all war, hate, abuse. I've heard it said by preachers in the past that if there's no war currently, it exists in the hearts of man. It's only a matter of time. Because this is us. This is humanity. Sin is the problem, not anything else. The consequences even radically transcend just a physical death as a result of the fall. Mankind, apart from supernatural intervention in the Lord Jesus Christ, is condemned to death for all of eternity under the judgment of God. This is part and parcel to this curse. And so I want us to consider that first as the background context to what we're looking at here this morning in verse 15. Now, I want to move on here, going back and zooming into verse 15 together again. I want to look at, secondly, God's promise of his people's struggle. Okay, so we looked at God's curse upon all humanity, but now more narrowly speaking, God's promise of his people's struggle. Verse 15, just to refresh you again, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what is this text saying when it refers to the serpent? Well, we understand that the larger ramifications of the fall being the curse of death, but here, more narrowly speaking, specifically to the serpent, it has ramifications. And what we're seeing here, first off, is a constant struggle. A constant struggle with the serpent himself. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So the devil, the serpent being the one spoken to here, is cursed. And part of that curse is the fight and the battle that takes place between him and his offspring and the woman and her offspring. Constant animosity, constant war, constant present battle within the curse. Now, obviously, in that offspring language, we need to consider that a little bit. It's not just the serpent and the physical Eve. We've got offspring included there. And I believe that offspring refers to something of a spiritual offspring, a spiritual progeny, if you will. Those who belong to Satan, those who are outside the kingdom of God, and then those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get at how he is the ultimate fulfillment here, but by extension, the spiritual offspring of Jesus Christ. So it's saying that, in essence, throughout time, and as a result of this curse in the fall, Christians will be engaged in battle, spiritual warfare, against those who belong to Satan. It is the natural reality of the human experience. Satan opposing, Satan hating, Satan seeking to deceive and destroy the church of Jesus Christ, and those who belong to the kingdom, again, engaged in battle against the forces of darkness, being hated, being opposed, being ostracized, accused, maybe even martyred. Enmity. So if you're a believer here, essentially what that implies is that for you, Christian, you are engaged in war. You are in the throngs of battle right now. You're at war. This serpent is seeking to attack you. The devil is prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you are on his list. He's seeking to come up against the church. His mission, his working, his strategy is constantly engaged to oppose the church of the living God. And if you're a member of that kingdom, then you need to heed those words this morning. I think so many were surprised as I consider the time period of COVID in particular. So many were surprised to see that there were pastors arrested, churches fenced and locked down, Christians gathering, ticketed and fined. Sort of brought a question mark in many people's minds. What on earth is happening in our nation? Regardless of where you're at on the spectrum of that, you take a step back and wonder, how on earth could this be the Canada that I was raised in when these kind of events happen? And it just reminds us of that very spiritual battle that's taking place behind the scenes. Satan's engagement of the church. Satan's opposition of the church of the living God. When the gospel is preached, when the kingdom is advanced, you better believe Satan and his minions are going to rise up to oppose them. And even as I consider that this morning, we, as the church of the living God, we're engaged in spiritual warfare this morning. That's exactly what's taking place. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, and you're hearing it, you are being engaged, you're being encouraged, you're being edified to go out into this world to fight your own sin, to win souls to Jesus Christ. The kingdom is advancing in our midst. All right? We're seeking to see these communities reconciled to God. And here, this is our weapon. This is our warfare. Not carnal. All right? We're not holding people to the edge of the sword. But spiritual, able to destroy Satan's strongholds. And the way that many Christians operate, sometimes you wonder. You wonder if Christians understand this, right? Understand that they're engaged in battle. Hardly in the Bible. Hardly thinking about personal sin. Hardly ever engaged in prayer. Thinking that the church is really sort of more of a social club for their own fancies rather than an operation post militant for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the reminder of this is really, church, we have to wake up and smell the coffee. We have to get going, right? There's a spiritual war at place. And it was the Puritan that some of you will know, John Owen, 17th century. I love his phrase. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You need to be engaged in the warfare of soul. Right? You need to be engaged in the Word of God, seeking the face of Christ, nourishing yourselves, because you are at battle. Why else would Ephesians even end, Paul end with the armor of God? Right? We are in this war, and souls are at stake. Souls are at stake in our region, in our city. Just think, 1.3 million people. How many of them know the Lord Jesus? Let's go to war. for the sake of Christ. Let's bring the gospel to these lost. Let's see the kingdom of darkness hide away in the shadows as we engage it through the weapons Christ has given us. So that's my second point as we consider that. God's promise of his people's struggle. Now let's move on. God's solution for sin's defeat. Okay, you're probably wondering at this point in my message, wait, when are you going to get to the coming of Jesus Christ, Alex? What about the Christmas message? Where does that sort of fit in with all of this? Well, that's my last point here. God's solution for sin's defeat. Okay, let's come back to the text here. I want to read this one more time. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, right here, in the midst of this sort of difficult, weighty cursing upon the enemy of God, there's actually embedded one of the most significant promises of the entirety of the early portions of Scripture here. One of the best, glorious promises of grace, of forgiveness. Really, God should have just eradicated. He could have. It would have been right for God to just put an end to it all right then and there. And yet, embedded in all this is his kindness, his mercy. A conclusion to the serpent's power. An end to this one who is at enmity with God's people. The offspring will step on the snake's head while the snake only bites the heel. Bruising is the language there, but it implies that reality. An offspring is quite unique. It's the same word utilized throughout Genesis, and it's in the singular, which is very important. Offspring, singular, between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head. Right? He, singular, offspring. And I know we sort of, by extension, apply that to Jesus or to the church of Jesus Christ, which I think we can do. But in its greatest fulfillment, the offspring that will bruise the head of the snake refers to one person, Jesus Christ, who you might call the snake crusher, right? The enemy opposer. Within the depths of this curse, here is this wonderful promise of grace to put an end, to undo the wretched curse of sin, seen in the power of the serpent. And as you look through the early portions of Scripture, really the question that continues on from this point in the narrative is, when is this offspring coming? When is the deliverance of this great promise in the garden going to materialize, God? Everyone's looking forward to it. It almost seems as though even the author seemed to find an almost solution in some of those following this genealogical line. And that is, after all, why we have these big sections of genealogies recording this line, this offspring leading up to one who would finally come to put an end to the serpent. And think through some of these passages. I've recorded some as you work your way progressively through Genesis as the revelation of this offspring continues to come with greater clarity. Okay, Genesis 12:3, speaking of that offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. You see how the picture of this offspring is growing. 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Look at how the kingly picture of Christ even grows. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And listen to this as we continue to add layer and layer here. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. No doubt, eternity in this promise. And yet you have, as you go through the scripture, right? Everybody looking, Seth, no. Noah, no. Abraham, no. Isaac, not quite. Jacob, oh, no. Judah, David, the list goes on. Right? Each one of these men sort of coming closer and closer to a picture of what maybe the Messiah would be. Would it be him? And then yet failing. Right? Being a faulty picture of a promise or a fulfiller of this promise. And then God's people are left wondering, will this curse ever be undone? Will we ever see the snake's head finally crushed? And then Jesus comes. The snake crusher enters into humanity. Lowly, lying in a manger, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, intent on putting an end to the dominion and the power of Satan. This was his purpose in coming, is to see this fulfilled. See the end of sin and its tyranny put away, to step on the head of the snake and to see the malady of sin and its consequences done. And just think about how we sing about that at Christmas time, right? Isaac Watts, in his famous hymn, Joy to the World, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. You really have to slow down through some of these hymns sometimes, don't you, to really think about what these historic writers put down. It's really incredible, too, to think at Christmas time, the world is hearing those. Right? Lost people are listening to those hymns. Far as the curse is found, Jesus Christ comes to be the deliverer of his people, freeing them from the tyranny of Satan, pushing back the curse and its effects, and doing so through his great work of righteousness. Romans 5, 18 through 19. Paul writes, therefore, as one trespass, speaking of Adam, led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So Jesus Christ accomplishes this great work by his act of righteousness, putting his foot on the snake once and for all. And as we think about that act of righteousness, it brings us to the other half of this verse that I have left unaddressed so far, which is Satan's bruising of Jesus Christ's heel. Jesus Christ would bring this great act of righteousness, purifying his people, enabling them to stand right before God, but it would come at personal cost. It would come at great and awful cost to the Lamb of God, where this baby born, placed in a manger, would one day grow up to be a man, leading a ministry, saving lost men, preaching the gospel, seeing the kingdom come in their midst, and yet voluntarily going to the cross where he would give his life. That was the mission, really. The curse would be undone there. That baby born had a mission with his eyes, his head, his face set like flint to the cross to undo it there, because at that point, that is when Satan would pierce his heel, bruise his heel, all of his forces coming and attacking to torture and bring infliction upon Jesus Christ, not to mention the wrath of God, the judgment of God that would fall upon the head of God's Son at that place. He would be bruised. And this is the weight of his stepping on the serpent's head, the agony of Christ, the eternal Son of God. But then, the glorious consequence of the redemption of his people from every generation. Jesus Christ, salvation, freedom, purchase of a lost people to himself. Now, as we think about that, I want to come to the close of my message this morning. And I'd offer just a few things as we think about this. Firstly, unsaved person. Those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, you may be here this morning because it's Christmas, or at least coming, and many people come to church during the Christmas time. And I want to speak to you firstly. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you're hearing this message about the curse, maybe it's new, I want to communicate to you that the Christian holiday of Christmas is a wonderful opportunity for you. Christmas is a wonderful opportunity for you that don't know Jesus Christ to come into contact with the message that can save your soul. The message of the holiday for you, unbeliever, is get right with God. You need to get right with God. Because if you are outside of Jesus Christ today, whether you didn't know that this morning, you're concerned about that. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, if there's something that this passage teaches us, is that sin is an awful evil. And it drags men down to the grave. It is a condemning evil. It is a stench in the nostrils of God. And if you are outside of Jesus Christ, you're not standing in a sub-neutral point of view with God. Now, you are in His focus for wrath. You are under His beam of anger. You are at enmity, hostility with the living God. As the Psalms tell us, God has bent His bow, He's whet His sword for the day of judgment. That might not be the common Christmas message, but it is embedded in the Christmas message. You need to get right with God. And in the confidence of this text, you can. You can. Because the curse has been undone. Right? Jesus Christ has made a way. He's accomplished victory and made a path for salvation. And this morning, again, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then come. Come to the snake crusher, Jesus Christ, who can undo your sin, who can put it away, who can cleanse you. And this is your opportunity, and my prayer that you wouldn't miss it. You wouldn't miss it. Now, for the believers here this morning, I would say this. I would encourage and exhort you to grasp, pursue, and cultivate the knowledge of Jesus Christ's accomplishment as we've studied here. To yearn for and seek after an understanding and an awareness of the power of God in Jesus Christ coming and the sufficiency of His sacrifice and His glorious deity and power and ability to vanquish sin. You need to grasp that, especially during this time. There's so much hustle, there's so much bustle, temptation to really just lose our focus and give all of our mind to simple festivity. Now, I'm not docking festivity. We should celebrate. In fact, we ought to. But the basis of that is the message that we're discussing this morning. And I don't want us to lose that focus, but rather to gain it and to grow in it. And I want to offer just a few brief things I close, tiny things that happen that are a positive benefit when you are growing in your understanding of this gospel message, when you have a deep and weighty knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Christmas message. When you grasp the victory of Jesus Christ, the snake crusher, it will do a few things. It will ensure that you have a proper understanding of God. Okay? If you grow in your grasp of the victory of Jesus Christ's accomplishment here, it will rebuke the false understandings that are probably all over the place right now in our culture's interpretation of the nativity in Jesus Christ. We're really just bombarded with a sort of small understanding of Christ. And when you grasp the depth of this message, we're challenging the pragmatism of our time and its knowledge of the Lord. Many people really don't understand God, don't know His character in this message, but we ought to. We need to. And grasping Jesus as victor, Jesus as vanquisher, Jesus as militant, as powerful, as destroyer of his enemies, expands our understanding and then shapes us into his image. So it will ensure that you have a proper understanding of God. It will cause you to look forward to eternity. Okay, it will cause you to look forward to eternity. And I say that because maybe one of the lingering questions that you might have this morning is, well, what about now? I'm a Christian, but I still feel the effects of the fall. I still live in the infirmities of my flesh. I know that death will come. And yes, its sting is removed, but I can't get away from that. And that would be an excellent question, which I would say this understanding of Jesus Christ vanquishing of the curse is highly advantageous in directing our eyesight to eternity. In causing our hope not to be in this world, not to be in the flesh, but to be forever with God in a new heavens and a new earth. And that view will actually move you to find your infirmities of the flesh, your illnesses, your trials, your difficulty as avenues to worship God. You will see your pain, you will see your trial when you grasp the accomplishment of Jesus Christ here as just another opportunity to look forward to the great day when you will be with God. It will cause you to look forward to eternity. And lastly, as I close, when we grasp the victory of Christ, we will evangelize with confidence. Jesus has stomped the life out of Satan. And one day, he's going to throw that serpent into the pit of hell, never to move again. We worship a victorious Christ. We worship the ultimate victor. And I don't believe that Jesus' accomplishment in fulfilling this at the cross only gave us a sort of halfway confidence for evangelism. I think it gives us an incredible confidence for evangelism. With the knowledge that he's king. His power is over this world. He's reigning and ruling, and he's going to increase the effects of his accomplishment. And so we as Christians, I think, ought to have, or this passage ought to instill in us, that great confidence and desire to bring the gospel to the lost, knowing that people will believe, that men and women will come in to the kingdom of God. They will believe the gospel. And I'm not saying that every person that we ever share the gospel with absolutely will repent. No, I understand that. Hell still exists. But to go into those circumstances knowing that my Christ is a victor. He didn't die for no reason. He accomplished this promise. And therefore, in that power, may we see lost men come to Jesus Christ. And so this Christmas, beloved, may you have your eyes lifted to Jesus Christ as a mighty Savior, the accomplisher of this great work in vanquishing Satan to the end that the church would prosper and lost souls would come in. So let's bow our heads and pray.